custom is to pause before beginning, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another privilege to pursue truth, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit's availability, the opportunity to make this information effectual in our daily lives. And so it is our prayer that as we've gathered here together this evening, that you would guide and direct us through your system so that we might acquire that knowledge that will assist us in resolving the problems that we encounter on a day-by-day basis. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have begun a study under paragraph 10 of the Clanking Chains of the motivation of those who formulated the theories and the philosophies of the Frankfurt School and that of self-righteous arrogance and some of the concepts that are associated with that. We noted an introduction which gave us a definition. We noted that our Lord identified the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 as being proponents of the oral tradition and thereby driven by self-righteous arrogance to impose that upon others at the expense of the law of Moses. And he analyzed them as hypocrites. And we noted, therefore, that you may evaluate people based on the way they reveal themselves. Their thoughts are revealed in certain ways that they structure their sentences, the way they communicate ideas, their belief systems, and so on, the vocabulary they use. And therefore, you can evaluate people's souls because they will tell you exactly what's in there. You don't want to judge them. That's the Lord's business. But you can determine where people stand and how they think, what their worldview is, and therefore have a good idea with whom you're dealing. And there is an evaluation that has been done by Thomas Sowell. He is in a think tank, actually, called the Hoover Institution. Interestingly enough, it is a very conservative outfit that's based on the Stanford University campus. That is a dichotomy. But nevertheless, Thomas Sowell is very well known as a member of the Hoover Institution. And he has evaluated two worldviews. One is the tragic worldview. The other is the view of the anointed. And we took a little bit of time to define a person who is anointed. In this case, those who self-appoint themselves as those who are to be leaders of all others. They anoint themselves in this way. And then the benighted, according to them, are those who are simply ignorant. They're ignorant with regard to what ought to be morality and what ought to be the thought of the day, and thus are analyzed as having been overtaken by darkness. Now, we noted on Sunday's second session some of the information that Sowell pulls together on these visions. We noted chapter 1 entitled Flattering Unction and several principles that came out of that, and we came up with an expanded definition of the anointed and the benighted. I would remind you of that. The anointed refers to those who have consecrated themselves as morally superior because of their intellect, compassion, and ideology. Now, that's their own personal evaluation of themselves. Such types believe they have a clear, unclouded vision of a problem-free future to which they are eminently qualified to lead mankind. And in their new tomorrow, the ills of society, America, and the world will be permanently solved provided their progress is not hindered by the reactionary benighted. They are being hindered by the benighted. These are the reactionaries, the ones that won't go along because they're involved in tradition, because they're involved in establishment viewpoint, which is authoritarian in structure, and because they have Bible doctrine to which they submit their lives. These people are benighted. They do not understand the way things ought to be for a golden-aged future. And so the benighted are the ignorant masses who are bound hopelessly to tradition, religion, and convention. Such types are criticized for their reliance upon outmoded political and social policies from a bygone era that glorified authoritarian structures in society and stressed submission to absolute standards. And thus souls anointed are those we have identified as progressives, cultural Marxists, reformers, and revolutionaries. And those soul refers to as the benighted are the ones thought of by the anointed as traditionalist conservatives, reactionaries, and the mean-spirited. And they stand in the way of progress and thus prevent the establishment of a perfect world order. And the strategy and tactics of attaining this world order are often utilized by special interest groups to which the anointed crusaders are attracted and are recruited. And in order to emphasize that, we noted from page 5 of Soul's Division of the Anointed 4 concepts that identify, or at least partially, the crusades and their movements that have occurred in the 20th century and continue to this hour. First of all, there's an assertion of great danger to the whole society, a danger to which the masses of the people are oblivious. Secondly, there becomes an urgent need for action to avert this impending disaster. And three, a need for government to drastically curtail the dangerous behavior of the many. And finally, a disdainful dismissal of arguments to the contrary as either uninformed, irresponsible, or motivated by unworthy purposes. And the cultural war that now rages between the anointed and the benighted is characterized by Soul as a contrast and a contest between the prevailing vision, as he calls it, and the tragic vision. Now, the tragic vision, we then went on to note, recognizes the fallen nature of mankind, that man is a little more evil than he is good, and therefore his sinful nature needs to be restrained, and that by law, and the people should have the power in government, but not too much power, and therefore there has to be a system of checks and balances and electoral filtrations, and James Madison was very keen on this as he helped construct the Constitution. I think that there's a circumstance presently in the news that emphasizes the importance of electoral filtration with regard to the original intent of the Constitution, whereby senators were elected by state legislatures, and the members of the legislature elected in direct elections by the various counties and districts in the state. And therefore, they had to answer to their constituency, and they voted for a senator on a regularly scheduled basis to represent the state in the United States Senate. And that, of course, has been obliterated by the 17th Amendment, whereby senators are popularly elected. And the problem that has emerged in New Jersey can look back to the 17th Amendment for a little bit of explanation as to why things are so messy there. And it apparently is another way of carrying out the modus operandi of electing people who are not really on the ballot. We sort of blazed that trail in Missouri here a couple of years ago. There seems to be a trend to elect dead people. They're attempting to do this out in Hawaii right now, and once the dead person is elected, then the governor gets to appoint the successor. Obviously, you can't roll a corpse into the Senate chambers, so it makes it sort of messy and sticky and a little odoriferous. We then went on to study the two visions as Soul compares them, and we've got a chart that you have in your notes if you're a subscriber, and if you're not a subscriber, then there is this that I can put up. I forgot to print. I did correct this for my other notes, but I failed to fix it here, but can't do anything about that now. The point is that these are now available because Denise has made her little bitty things available, and eventually they'll show up over here on the little cart. Are you little bitties over there yet? We'll have little bitties on Thursday. So if you want this chart, the little bitty one, you can have that on Thursday. Now this gets us to where we need to be for tonight's study. I want to continue at this point as Soul discusses differences between the tragic vision and the vision of the anointed. And you can find this in Soule's book beginning on page 104. And here's how he writes. The differences are not random happenstances. They are systematic differences that follow logically from fundamental differences in underlying assumptions, beginning with assumptions about the nature of human beings and the range of possibilities open to them. There are two visions here as to this nature of mankind and the range of possibilities open to them. I think we can take one particular down here that we can see. I don't quite note it right at first. Let's just take justice. Justice means to have rules with just characteristics. And the anointed would say, no, everything needs to be based on equalized results. And this fails to recognize the nature of mankind. Man is a fallen being, and some are motivated to do better where some are not. So it's dang near impossible to have an equal result when all are not equally motivated. So you can see that their philosophy presents quite a conundrum when you recognize the concept of fallen humanity. And if you believe, as they do, that man is perfectible and he only needs to have his thinking changed to line up with their philosophy, and once that occurs, the golden age will happen, then you can understand their different worldview. And so the assumptions that come to bear in comparing these two viewpoints, the nature of human beings has to be brought into the picture. What is the assumption here? Is man perfectible? Or is he a fallen being that has to be restrained by law? And then, on the other hand, range of possibilities. All are not equally motivated, so all cannot have a part in equal results. And all these particular differences between the two visions, therefore, turn ultimately on differences about human limitations and their corollaries, or the results that emerge from human limitations. The tragic view believes that man is fallen and therefore he is limited. The anointed view believes that man is evolving toward perfection and therefore his range of possibilities is unlimited. Now, as a contemporary writer has noted, liberalism in America and worldwide has great faith in modifying human behavior by adjusting underlying social conditions to make people desire the right thing instead of the wrong thing. That is part of this vision. The liberal vision in America, writes this fellow, his name is Bruce Griggs, and this quote is taken from his book, The War Against the Automobile. Interesting comment in a book of that title. Nevertheless, it's there, and he's quoted by Soule. Liberalism in America has great faith in modifying human behavior by adjusting, quote, underlying social conditions. Underlying social conditions has a great deal to do with income status, one's environment with regard to where he lives, his education, his background with regard to family, and so on. Religion obviously comes into the picture as well. That's an underlying social condition. And by adjusting these things to line up with the Frankfurt philosophy, you can make people desire to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. So the adjustment is not really through volition. It is arranging one's environment to be a more pleasant, puffy place, and then everyone will begin to want to do the right thing. There are children who live in very fine environments, and they don't desire to do the right thing. Drug abuse, for example, goes across the entire economic spectrum. So does let's call it immoral sexual behaviors. Now, Soule continues in its clearest form. This is the response to crime control by liberals who are not much interested in tougher sentences, improved security devices, better armed and equipped police, more escape-proof prisons. They instead seek to change society or the malefactors so that people will not want to commit crime. They won't want to do this. They're going to change things so we won't need the prisons and the concepts of better armed police and security devices. Do you have a security device in your home? Some of you. You know, the alarms that go off and the police show up. You may have Smith & Wesson. It's a little more efficient. But nevertheless, that will no longer be necessary when people do not want to commit crime. This is also the form of the liberal solution to most foreign policy problems. We, meaning the United States, should behave in a better manner and reorder the world so that the urge to war will be reduced and mankind will live in better harmony. That's why there is this insatiable desire to go there and hold hands with Saddam Hussein and say, now Saddam, you know that you're behaving badly and you need to give up your weapons of horrible destruction. They have a long laundry list of what horrible destructive weapons he has. You're to give these up. You just roll them out here on a cart and we'll take care of it. And Saddam is supposed to say, well, sure, we'll have that done by Tuesday. And the reason he does it is because they have been so eloquent in communicating to him the need for world harmony. And they believe they can do this. And when it is not possible to do, it's because Saddam is an authoritarian, and he's a reactionary, he's involved in religion and all of these things. That's why it's all going on. Further, we have been rude to him over the last 10 years, and it's made him mad, and he's dug his heels in. So in the end, it is really our fault because in our foreign policy, we haven't behaved in a better manner. And we therefore are handicapped in reordering the world to a place where we can hold hands and be friends. Now, police, prisons, etc., therefore represent only trade-offs. These are not really good things. They're not necessities. They're simply something that you're doing in the meantime as a trade-off to manage a situation for which we have the solution. We don't agree with prisons. We put up with it for a time. It's a trade-off for us. It's really a trade-off for you. Creating a society in which crime is prevented from arising in the first place is the solution that the anointed intends to present. We will eradicate crime by changing the way people think. And there's simply not going to be any crime once we get done if you reactionaries will get out of the way and quit speaking about these biblical principles that confuse people. If you get out of the way, we can fix this. Not only today, but for more than 2 centuries, both crime and war have been seen by those with a vision of the anointed as things to be deterred by changing people's dispositions rather than by confronting them with retaliatory capabilities that provide incentives against war and crime. In other words, they say, you have a certain disposition. We will change your disposition, your way of thought, your internal governors. We will change those. And once that is done, there will be a permanent solution in place. And whereas those of the tragic vision insist that people must be given incentives not to wage war or to engage in crime. And those incentives, for example, in the Reagan administration was to have the biggest army, the biggest military that the world had ever known, and the evil empire fell as a result. This is the kind of thing that's being imposed on Saddam Hussein. It is being guaranteed to him that you will either do this, give up these horrible weapons of destruction, or we're going to come over there and take them. And we have the power to do that. Now, those of the anointed vision say, no, we should talk to him about it, and given enough time, he will see good reason. Further, these dispositions have to do with one's personality in a way, and we'll note that in a few minutes. Now, one of the reasons that our citizens are unable to distinguish the subtleties of the invisible war is the lack of an advanced vocabulary. Now, this is not a demeaning comment. There is always a evolving of definitions in any language. I've shown you some of that recently with regard to the word reactionary, for example, these kinds of things. You can see this occur over time with usage, just normal usage. But when people develop their own esoteric vocabulary and use it to define, to judge, and to evaluate large groups of people, and these become code words, then you can't really understand what's going on around you unless you understand what these code words mean. And they're words that are used normally in the vocabulary, but they've taken on new definitions. And so in order to really appreciate where these people are, you have to know these words. So I challenge you to review some of the things that we've studied in our ongoing series here that will alert you to some of the things they have on their minds. But an advanced vocabulary in the sense of knowing the up-to-date definitions is that to which I refer. Now, if you cannot efficiently interpret the articles, editorials, writings, and speeches of the Illuminati, then you will either misunderstand their message, or then you will tend to ignore it altogether. Oftentimes we'll read something and we think, well, this makes no sense, or it really doesn't have anything to say. But if you understand the verbiage, the vocabulary with proper definition, then you get to see the drift. Further, it will be difficult also to understand an exposition such as Dr. Soule's The Vision of the Anointed unless you know these vocabularies, this vocabulary's definitions. And I might add that he does a very good job of giving you a good take on that. Now take, for example, his comparison of those who subscribe to the tragic vision and those of the vision of the anointed. Now, I give an example here of selection of words. I send out these notes ahead of time, but that's really not the official version. The official version is what I bring to the pulpit, and these corrections that I make after proofreading and so on appear on the internet. The official version is actually on the internet. And I often see words that I tweak and change. And here's an example for you. Words that are more precise need to be used, and I used here the word comparison. Take, for example, Soule's comparison of those who subscribe to the tragic vision and the vision of the anointed. Well, when you compare something, that implies showing relative values by bringing out characteristic qualities, whether they are similar or divergent. So you can compare things and note pros and cons as you look at each. The better word to use is contrasting. Take, for example, his contrasting of those who subscribe to the tragic vision and the vision of the anointed. When you contrast, that implies an emphasis on the differences between the two. And there are no similar concepts between the two. They're always differences. So I have changed the word from comparison to contrasting. Now the former, the tragic vision, he classifies as those whose conception of proper motivation is based on incentives. And here's motivation here. We're looking here at a conception. And what is the tragic vision's conception of one's proper motivation? It is incentives. What is the vision of the anointed's conception of proper motivation? It is dispositions. And I showed you Sunday and mentioned as we got to that particular point on the graph that I would explain that one in more detail. I want to use this one as an illustration. If you're interested in a complete breakdown of all of these, you need to get the book, and it's still available in paperback. But I think these two are very important as needful information as we go further in our study. So let me repeat this, that as far as the tragic vision is concerned, Soule classifies these people as those whose conception of proper motivation is based on incentives. Proper motivation based on incentives. And the latter, that's the vision of the anointed, he defines those whose conception of proper motivation is based on disposition. And here are the precise definitions of these words. Now, what we're doing now is going to open up a new study. I was able to figure this out today, and it probably will come down toward the end of our clanking chain study. But the differences here are very, very important. The view that man's proper motivation is his disposition versus man's proper motivation being incentives. And we have to define this now. And we're going to see it emerge in our studies later on. Let's take incentive first. Oxford English Dictionary, it comes from the Latin incendere, which means to kindle or set a fire. Have you ever heard a coach say that a player just didn't have fire in his belly? He didn't have the motivation it took to be a good performer, especially under pressure. You can have talent and ability, but if you don't have fire in the belly, you can't perform consistently under the pressures of the sport in which you participate. And so that is sort of a literal definition of an incentive that is taken from the Latin. Now the English definitions, having the quality of arousing to action. An incentive arouses a person to action. Secondly, it has the property of kindling or setting on fire. Are you on fire for whatever you're interested in? Are you on fire for the Word of God? Is there an incentive to know more about the Scripture? Next, something that arouses to action, an exciting cause or motive, a provocation, a spur. What spurs you on? The American Heritage Dictionary of the English language, something inciting to action or to effort, as the fear of punishment or the expectation of reward. So you can be incited to do something or not do it for fear of punishment. You can be incited to do something or not do it because of an expectation of reward. So there's an incentive factor that can be either positive or negative. And then, Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, we want to go to the word motive. Motive is defined as something that causes a person to act. But we want to note the synonyms that are mentioned under the entry of motive. First of all, motive is defined as implying a desire operating on the will. Now that's volition. If you are motivated, then there is a desire that operates on your volition. And it causes you to act. A desire that functions on your volition, it causes you to act. That is motive or motivation. And then incentive is defined as a synonym. Incentive applies to an external influence as an expected reward, inciting to action. So incentive has to do with an external influence, whereas motive has to do with something internal. And that's very important. Incentive has to do with something that is external. Motive has to do with something that is internal. Therefore, what distinguishes incentive from motive is positional. Incentive is something external that in turn motivates one to act. That takes us to the double column phalanx. You will note that in this double column, the left column is inculcation of biblical truth and the acquisition of knowledge. Now, this over here has to do with incentive. Incentive applies to an external influence. And what is that external influence? It is knowledge of the Word of God made available to you. You have to have an incentive. Incentive from this knowledge. And that incentive comes from an outside agency. It is the Word of God. And once that knowledge is accrued within your soul, then that knowledge, therefore, is converted into a motivation that is reflected through reciprocal love. So incentive is something that is external that in turn motivates one to action. And for example, an incentive for executing the Christian way of life is the doctrine of escrow blessings. It is knowledge of this external that motivates the volition to act. That is, consistent advance in the double column phalanx towards spiritual maturity. And therefore, you learn about escrow blessings that will be imputed at spiritual maturity. That is left column, and that is an incentive. And as you learn about God's love for you and what He has provided for you, a part of which is escrow transfer, then that becomes a motivation. And reciprocal love for God becomes an internal motivation to continue the advance all the way to spiritual maturity. Therefore, we can see here emerge from soul's concept that there is incentive and motive in the Christian way of life. The incentive comes from doctrine, outside being accrued within the soul through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And that is noted right down here. And then that is converted over to a motivation to continue the advance under reciprocity. Now, in the context of Dr. Soule's commentary, those who subscribe to the tragic vision view mankind as fallen, and in the words of James Madison, are more evil than good. Therefore, this conception of human nature requires that laws be passed that hold people personally accountable by means of penalty clauses for behaviors that emerge from an unrestrained sinful nature. We recognize the fact that man has fallen. Our founders did. Madison was very explicit about this. And so it was his desire, as well as all ordered societies, to things that violate established community standards, attach a penalty clause to it, make all of this a law, and therefore that serves as an incentive not to break the law. And so your incentive comes from something outside. There are laws out there. I come to be accustomed to what the laws are. I know what they are, what the penalty clauses are. And these, therefore, become incentives for me not to break the law. And then, of course, that would be enforced humility. Genuine humility is when you're a law-abiding person and you're motivated not to break the law because you have an inventory of right and wrong and you identify those things that should not be done. And it never crosses your mind to do so. So the conception of human nature requires that laws be passed that hold people personally accountable by means of penalty clauses for behaviors that emerge from an unrestrained sinful nature. Convictions under due process result in the imposition of fines, damages, jail time, prison, and even execution in the case of capital crimes. However, those who subscribe to the vision of the anointed base their conception of human motivation on one's disposition. So now let's define disposition. We go first to the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. One's customary manner of emotional response. The anointed believe that you have within your personality dispositions. It's the customary manner that you possess, that you live by, that you execute under certain conditions, and driven by emotion, according to definition. It is a tendency, especially when habitual. So what you have here is the discovery of wheel tracks of wickedness. We have studied that in detail in Romans chapter 7. We noted there are two forms of the present tense. There's the customary present tense, which notes an action that is habitual or reasonably expected to occur. And then there is the static present tense, which is a condition that is perpetually existing. This notes facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Therefore, under certain conditions, these are the paths of least resistance to which the person will follow, he will go, he will utilize and execute. Under these certain conditions, it is habitual with this person. And so, from this we find synonyms in the American Heritage Dictionary. And here they are. There are three. The word disposition, personality, and nature. Disposition is equivalent to an habitual frame of mind. Now, if you've got somebody that is prejudiced, and you're fearful they'll become fascist, and manifest that through anti-Semitism. What you have there is an habitual frame of mind. They're habitually prejudiced. And as with all sins, it, without the restraint of the Word of God, will become worser and worser. So if you are prejudiced in your youth, you will be more prejudiced in your older age. And this can be manifest in various ways as this is played out. This is an individual thing. It has nothing to do with Western culture or Christianity's doctrine. It has to do with the machinations of the sinful nature. And they've discovered sinful nature. And because sinful natures emerged in Germany that went all the way to genocide against the Jews, it has been interpreted by them to mean that Western culture and Christian theology are the culprits, when all they have discovered are wheel tracks of wickedness that emerge from people who are prejudiced. This position, then, is equivalent to an habitual frame of mind. Personality is the sum of distinctive traits or characteristics of a person that give him individuality, especially in his relationships with other persons. So we have the word personality, and it is a sum of distinctive traits and characteristics. And that is just a whole basket full of things that constitute who and what you are. There are mannerisms involved. There is the presence or non-presence of a sense of humor. That there is a way by which you manage difficulties, whether it's emotional or through thought, or whether you're animated in certain circumstances or rather stoic. These are personality traits, and people are able to identify your personality as they know you for a while. And personality, therefore, is a word that sums up all of these distinctive traits and characteristics that make up who and what you are. And then nature. Nature suggests those inherent or intrinsic qualities that determine characteristic behavior or emotional response in people. The qualities that determine characteristic behavior, that's that person's nature to do that. And I would like to add to that the concept of the sinful nature. The sinful nature suggests inherent or intrinsic qualities that determine characteristic behavior or emotional response in people. That nature can be converted to a divine nature as it takes into the soul those principles of Bible doctrine. And therefore, the divine nature suggests those inherent or intrinsic qualities that determine characteristic behavior, not emotional response. Emotional response is good when it is motivated by doctrine, but that's not a problem-solving device. Characteristic behavior, therefore, might involve emotion in a proper way. Now, Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, defining disposition. Disposition is a prevailing tendency, mood, or inclination, a temperamental makeup, the tendency of something to act in a certain manner under given circumstances. You can nail a person's disposition if you stay around them long enough and see how they act under given circumstances. There's a certain manner, a certain approach, a certain modus operandi that they take on under similar circumstances. That is a prevailing tendency, mood, or inclination, and defines their disposition. And in Webster's Ninth, we have synonyms for the term. There are three: disposition, temper, and character. Let's note disposition first. Disposition implies customary moods and attitude toward the life around one. Temper implies the qualities acquired through experience that determine how a person or group meets difficulties or handles situations. Some people do better than others. And experience, according to this definition, experience determines how a person or group meets difficulties. And that can be brought over into the Christian way of life. Someone who hasn't faced a certain circumstance before might handle a difficulty differently later on because he has doctrine, he has experience managing the problem with doctrine, he sees that it works, he gains a little wisdom to go with his doctrine, and in the future he handles it with a little more aplomb. But in the beginning, he meets the difficulty in one way and later on in another. After a while, a temper develops. And this temper can either reflect spiritual advance, spiritual adulthood, spiritual maturity, or it can denote reversionism. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, it has to do with orientation to the laws of divine establishment or not, as well as whether or not he's functioning in cosmic one or cosmic two. Now, the character of the individual applies to the aggregate of moral qualities by which a person is judged, apart from his intelligence, competence, and special talents. So the character of a person has to do with his aggregate of moral qualities. And that's how you judge the individual. Does the individual have character? Or does he have no character? And there are people in the news today that after you listen to them speak for a while, you realize they have no character. And as they react to certain difficulties, you realize that they have a very bad temper. Not in the sense of pitching a fit, but in the sense of how they manage the circumstance. And the disposition implies customary moods and attitudes toward the life of one around them. We have seen, I believe, the display of absolute, total self-absorption to the very core of his soul by that Senator Torricelli from New Jersey. I listened to his flim-flam on the television yesterday afternoon, and he exposed to all the world any who have any concept of what we've been discussing of late. He exposed to all the world that he is a degenerate, corrupt, lying, conniving, lowlife. He has no morals. He has nothing that would commend him to the high post of senator. And I fear there are more like him. Now that is an evaluation. I know nothing of Fred Torricelli until he told me all about himself yesterday. And I'm telling you, he is the lowest of the low. And I evaluate that from what he said. Now those who follow the vision of the anointed believe that the dispositions of those who cause social problems are habitual and result in predictable behaviors. Flip-flop this whole thing I've been telling you about one's disposition based on the Word of God. They are customary things that can become habitual and therefore become character traits that can be recognized under certain circumstances. And you can display proper modus operandi for an advanced believer and be evaluated by the anointed as those who cause social problems. You are habitual in your attitudes, and you therefore have predictable behaviors that either need to be changed or you need to be vilified because you have become a reactionary. We have habitual modus operandi that develops as we advance in the plan of God. We believe in absolutes. We believe that God has certain standards to which we should comply, that we should be involved in the execution of these things and recommending them to others. However, this goes completely contrary to the vision of the anointed. And therefore, we have a disposition. And that disposition is identified as habitual and results in predictable behaviors that are identified as wrongdoing. Such types will not respond to incentives based on the expectation of fine, punishment, imprisonment, or even the death penalty. When you convert that over to those who are degenerate, that's what you get. They have a disposition. Those that are of the criminal mind have behavior patterns that are predictable and can be seen as they get themselves in certain circumstances. And when that occurs, those types will not respond to incentives. They believe they're above the law or smarter than the law. Therefore, their expectation of fine, punishment, imprisonment, or even the death penalty has no effect. Instead, the environment, according to the anointed, in which that person is reared or presently lives, serves to form these dispositions that lead to crime. And if a person's dispositions can be changed either through psychotherapy or altered social conditions, then he will lose the desire to commit crime. And so that is why children who misbehave in school have to go to psychotherapy. If they're involved in some kind of politically incorrect comment, they have to go to sensitivity training. And in essence, they've been brainwashed into coming around to their way of thinking. And when that occurs, they will lose their desire to commit crime. But have they lost the desire to commit crime, or have they simply been managed to line up with a certain way of thinking in order to keep the heat off? You won't be fussed at. You won't have to go to these places where you take the little psycho test. You won't have to go hold hands with your neighbor and say how much you love each other. All of that will go away if you'll just line up with our way of thinking. And this is just one of the motivations to correct perceived inequities in income, education, and housing. Most of what you see from the legislation passed in this country is motivated by these concepts, the idea that dispositions can be changed by the passing of certain laws that alter one's conditions. And when your conditions are altered, your economic condition, your educational condition, or your housing condition, if these things are altered by actions of a legislature, and then you're the recipient of money, that is going to change your life. And your dispositions will be altered, and you will forget about committing crime. That is the philosophy of the anointed. Dr. Soule elaborates on quite a number of contrasts between the two worldviews of the tragic and the anointed. The time does not permit us to examine them in their proper detail, so I will leave that to your research. I do recommend his book, The Vision of the Anointed, still available in paperback. And you can read about all of these things, and I think you will find his book very instructive. Now, we will conclude our quotes from Dr. Soule by giving an illustration pertinent to our study, and then his summary of the two visions. Now, first of all, we want to note the illustration. This comes from Chapter 6, Crusades of the Anointed. And this is from pages 172 through 75. Now, we've studied Crusader arrogance, so there's vectors in here that will recall that particular study. The family, he writes, is inherently an obstacle to schemes of central control of social progress. Now, progress here is a term that is used by the anointed to indicate their advance in their system as they are successful in imposing it upon more and more people. But the rapidity of that advance is hampered by an obstacle called the family. Therefore, the anointed necessarily find themselves repeatedly on a collision course with the family. The preservation of the family as an autonomous decision-making unit is incompatible with the third-party decision-making that is at the heart of the vision of the anointed. It is considered to be an obstacle to their advance if parents continue to have the power to make decisions regarding their children. And those of you who have children in school have picked up on this. But this is just this is first quarter stuff. This will get worser and worser as we go along, as more and more generations are absorbed into this philosophy. The preservation of the family as an autonomous decision-making unit is incompatible with the third-party decision-making that is at the heart of the vision of the anointed. By the way, I heard on the news tonight an example of that. It seems that in California, they are about to pass a law that mandates that those who homeschool their children must have teacher's degrees. Okay, and that means that the mama has to, give up the children for 4 years while she goes and gets a teaching degree. And guess, this is so funny. When she goes, she's going to be involved in a curriculum that will teach her these things that we've been telling you are not very good. Right out of Columbia and Cal Berkeley. And so she will be taught the things that she's trying to avoid. Now, if she's wise and has doctrine and can interpret these things, she knows she's just there to get a degree so she can go teach little Freddie, who's now in the ninth grade, once she gets back. And, he's turned into a terrorist in her absence. But nevertheless, what's the reason for that? I mean, there are crusaders everywhere, but the crusaders are a front organization for the hidden agenda. Crusaders actually present a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances the hidden agenda, and I believe that the hidden agenda is Lucifer's. I made myself clear on that. Now, what does Lucifer want to do? He wants to attack the four divine institutions. He wants to bombard your soul and get control of your volition and twist it where he wants it to be. He wants to bombard the family. He wants to destroy the husband and wife relationship in matrimony and broaden that definition out to include unions among homosexuals, lesbians, people who change their plumbing, animals, who knows what. That's marriage of the future. That's the bombardment on divine institution number two. Number three, get to the children. Get to them early. Get them in an environment where you can communicate to them how you want them to think. And that's what's going on in California. That's the hidden agenda. What is the rhetorical veil? What is the crusade? Teachers' unions. It's the teachers' unions that want, as everybody's got any common sense knows, they just want more people so they'll have to hire more teachers and more money goes into their trust funds that are probably not worth very much right now anyhow. The preservation of the family as an autonomous decision-making unit is incompatible with the third-party decision-making that is at the heart of the vision of the anointed. Third-party decision-making. The incidence of various problems in families is overstated. Now here we see some of the ways by which the family is deconstructed. And it is the manipulation of stats, the manipulation of polls, the manipulation of these surveys. The incidence of various problems in families is overstated by artful definitions and half-truths. For example, alarmist stories in the media about domestic violence often lump together husbands and boyfriends as, quote, partners who batter women, when in fact a woman who heads her own household is nearly three times as likely to be beaten as a wife is. Who are these women who run their own households? Well, I would gather if they run their own households that the woman has her own place. She has a house or an apartment or a condo, what have you, tent. And it's her. I mean, she's there. That's her place. And then, of course, she invites over a friend. And this friend comes in and he whoops up on her. And stats show that the whoopings occur where the woman runs her own household. And the numbers are way down where you have a family. Marriage, I should put. A marriage, at least. Whether they have children or not, it's not significant right here. You have a marriage where you have a husband and a wife. When you look at these stats, the friend whooping the woman in her own home is much higher than the husband whooping up on his wife. I should inform you that that is Southern for whipping. That's how, that is not an evolution of the term, that's the way it's pronounced. Now, husbands and boyfriends and the stats are lumped together as partners. And all of them are said as if it's all family. They batter women, when in fact it's the women who run their own households that are three times more likely to be these victims than those who are a wife. Separated, divorced, and never married women are more likely to be beaten than a wife is. That's separated, divorced, or never married. In other words, the traditional family is the safest setting for a woman, though that is not the message which the anointed seek to convey. Because the traditional family, nor any other setting, is perfectly safe, there will always be examples of battered wives, just as there are battered husbands, battered bachelors, battered women in lesbian relations. Given that all categories of human beings are both victims and perpetrators of violence, the question is not whether anyone can be absolutely free from assault, but who is more likely or less likely to be victimized. The least likely of all victims is a wife. Men and single women are assaulted more often, yet the impression spread by those with the vision of the anointed is just the opposite. It is the social setting of unmarried sex partners, the non-traditional family, as the anointed put it, that is especially violent. The social setting of unmarried sex partners. A study of men charged with domestic violence found. Now listen to this. A study of men charged with domestic violence found that the offender was typically young, unmarried, and either unemployed or working in a blue-collar job. Other studies indicate that alcohol and drugs are involved in most cases. Ozzie and Harriet are not the problem, though what they represent is the target of the anointed, who seek to undermine the autonomy of families in order to promote the moral surrogacy, which is at the heart of the vision. And surrogacy means a substitute mother. The idea is to get children away from mothers so that third parties can be the decision maker. Now that's why daycare centers, money, all of this humdrum about providing money for daycare. And we started out, the daycare had to do with kindergarten age, and now just keep ratcheting it down to about 3 or 2 years of age, and eventually it's all the way down to lap babies. Federally funded. Why? Third-party decision makers. Where is it that the mama opts out of holding that baby, singing songs to it, saying words to it, feeding it in however fashion she chooses in the privacy of her own home? Changing that baby, making sure it gets its proper rest, making sure that the only germs around that baby are hers, to which he is immune. Mamas are abrogating their responsibilities to the children because they take their babies and they put them in essence a human kennel. And they are playing right into the hands of the Frankfurt philosophy. Third-party decision-makers. Who teaches this baby right or wrong? What are the norms and standards of those who are in the daycare centers that are the caregivers? What do they believe is right and wrong? What are their views toward Christianity? What are their views toward what should and shouldn't be done, and how is the discipline carried out? By whom? Under what circumstances? Is the baby held? Does he get proper rest? All of these things nobody knows because nobody's there but the caregiver. I'm telling you, it is a horrible thing that is going on and playing right into the hands of these people. At a certain point, it's time for them to go to school. I recognize that. But I have given you the whole dissertation that the most important years in a child's life is in two phases. Up to school age, where the mama needs to be there. And then the first 3 years of school, academically, are the most important. I don't know how old you are once you get out of the third grade. I'm guessing maybe 8 years old. I can't remember that far back. So I want to read this last one to you. And I want to, let me give you this one again about the environment in which most abuse occurs. It's not in marriages. A study of men charged with domestic violence found that the offender was typically young, unmarried, and either unemployed or working in a blue-collar job. Other studies indicate that alcohol and drugs are involved in most cases. And then concluding, Sol writes in this paragraph, Ozzie and Harriet are not the problem, though what they represent is the target of the anointed, who seek to undermine the authority of families in order to promote the moral surrogacy, which is at the heart of the vision. Now, among the family decisions which various political crusades are attempting to transfer to third parties are, number one, what age and what manner and with what moral principles sex is to be taught to children. Secondly, what general moral and social philosophy shall be taught to children. Thirdly, whether a child shall have an abortion. And four, whether an agreement can be made for surrogate motherhood. Unfortunately, we can't complete this evening because of time, so we'll resume at this point on Thursday evening. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of noting these things. May they be a motivation and an encouragement to us as we accumulate the information we need to not only protect our own souls, but those we love. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.